right that we have a longing that the good times will last forever. I think there's something that God has planted in our hearts to long for those times of just fun and fellowship and family. And what this passage here in 1 Kings does for us is it helps us to see a picture of that, which really points us forward to heaven, to the day when Jesus returns, and it gives us a longing for the good times that will never end. And so I'm going to pray for us now that God will give each one of us a real hunger and a longing for those times. Let's pray. God our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that every part of this Bible is God-breathed, that it comes from your mouth and it's given for our benefit. And so we pray as we come to these words written 3,000 years ago about ancient Israel, we pray that you will bring these words and plant them on our hearts. And we do pray that you will create in us a deep longing for the future that will come when Jesus returns. And please give us great wisdom to live rightly now in the light of that future. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we turn to 1 Kings and we're going back to events in ancient Israel. So I want to show you on a map where we're going. So can we... There's a bit of a map. Some people sort of just want the big picture. So there's the big picture map. You see Africa, Europe, Asia, but we're focusing in on the Middle East. That's our target zone. Now there, a bit of a picture of the Middle East as you see it today. So just so we orientate ourselves a bit. So we've got Egypt, Saudi Arabia, have we? Turkey, just keep them coming. Kuwait down there, Iraq, Iran, and Israel and Jerusalem is where the focus is. So we've got one more click and that little target will come up again. There we go. That's where our focus is. And that's where the focus of most of the Old Testament story is, on this little nation of Israel and the capital city, Jerusalem. Now, it's a bit hard to make out on that map, but just north of Israel is Lebanon. And we've just hear so much in our papers and on our news about the fighting between Israel and Lebanon. Israel is a part of the earth that has almost never been without conflict and fighting. But as we'll see, during Solomon's reign, there was one of the rare times of peace. But back in 1000 BC, Israel was ruled by the great king David. And if you were here in the last couple of years at the Lakes Church, we have covered the life of David and his rule as king. And it was a terrific time. David really is the great king of the Old Testament. For Jews and Christians alike, David is a great hero of the faith. He was born into the nation of Israel at a very unstable time. So what was going on is you had the Philistines there bordering Israel. You also had other enemies like the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. The enemies were pressing in on every side, particularly the Philistines, but there was also pockets of other nations that were occupying the promised land itself. So even Jerusalem was run by the Jebusites and not the Israelites during the time of David until he took the city of Jerusalem. Now David was a mighty warrior king, even as a boy, you know, as a teenager. He slew the Philistine giant Goliath. He led Israel in battle. We read at the end of 2 Samuel that he had a fighting force of 1.3 million men in Israel. That was the sort of fighting force that he could call on. Under David, if you read in 1 and 2 Samuel, you see that at least 140,000 enemies were killed, mainly Philistines. David brought Israel from these turbulent times into a time of peace from their enemies. He was the great warrior king. But it's David's son that we really ought to get excited about. You see, David, you know, when he'd put all the enemies behind him, he wanted to build a house for God, a temple in the capital city, Jerusalem. And so he said to God, this is what I'm going to do. But God said to David, this is 1 Chronicles 28, God said, you're not to build the house for my name because you are a warrior and you have shed blood. What God does is he goes on to say, David, it's your son who is going to build a temple in my name. And God makes extraordinary promises about David's son. David's son would establish an eternal, unshakable kingdom. David's son would enjoy an intimate relationship with God. God would be his father. He would be God's son. And David's son would build a temple where God would dwell amongst his people forever. Now, those promises are there in 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17. And so as we come to the start of 1 Kings, David's life is coming to an end. And it's coming to a bit of a pathetic end, really. You know, he gets cold, so they have to find a really stunning young virgin woman just to lie in bed with him and keep him warm. It's sort of like, it's a pretty bizarre sort of final days of his life. But the focus really isn't on David and the virgin lying in his bed with him. The focus becomes the son of David. Which son of David is going to take hold of these promises? Which son is going to be the king now that David is leaving the scene? But the answer to that question is no foregone conclusion, because David had more than 70 sons. Which one of them was going to be the son on whom the promises fell? And at the start of 1 Kings, David's eldest son, you know, he sees his dad sort of lying in bed, not doing much, so he says, I'm going to be king. And he rallies men around himself. He rallies Joab the general, Abiathar the priest. There's Joab, Abiathar. And he rallies a whole lot of the fighting men of Israel around himself and appoints himself king and has a big celebration about it. But then we discover, no, it's Solomon, one of David's other sons, who's going to be king. Solomon, the son of Bathsheba. And he has his own general and his own priest. He is the one that David hands the kingship to. And these early chapters of 1 Kings are not so much about war with the Philistines or the other enemies around about. They are all about Solomon dealing with the enemies within the political scene of Israel. So Adonijah, the one who wants to be king, his brother, Joab the general, Solomon has them both killed off. Abiathar is moved from the picture, no longer priest. So by the end of chapter 2 of 1 Kings, Solomon has dealt with all the enemies in the political landscape, and he goes on to lead Israel into a time of immense peace and prosperity. And I want to say they're strange chapters to read, because you're not always sure what to make of it. Are we meant to see some of these things as all good? Or is there sort of a mixed sense that some of this is just political scheming and treachery and all that sort of stuff? So it's not always easy to know exactly what to make of everything. But we do know that Solomon leads his people into this immense time of peace and prosperity. You see it particularly in chapter 4. Have you got your Bibles? So we're in chapter 4, verse 20, where you see this prosperity. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. It's a great picture, isn't it? Now, it's a very significant picture, because way back in 2000 BC, 1,000 years before David, God had promised to Abraham that even though he only had one son, that God was going to make him and his family as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And here, in the reign of Solomon, you see that God's promises have come about. They are as numerous as the sand on the seashore. You know, they ate, they drank, and they were happy. It's just a beautiful, it's like the weekend away last weekend. Just a beautiful picture, and you say, let the good times roll on. You look at, where is it, verse 21, and you see that the borders of Israel are bigger than ever. Verse 21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. So I've got a bit of a picture up there. See that area in green? That's sort of the area that Solomon dominated. He ruled over that area, even though they mightn't have all been Israelites. They came under his kingship in some way or another. And this is a very strategic part of the Middle East. All the ancient trade routes had to go through Israel. It really was a significant part of geography to have. He was probably the most influential king in that part of the Middle East at that time. Now, verse 22, you see that Solomon enjoyed great personal prosperity. Verse 22, Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour. Now, that's about 600 kilos, you know, huge amount. 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. Now, that wasn't just for him himself, but he did have a lot of wives and concubines and other people hanging off him in that parliament. Verse 24, he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river from the Tifsah to Gaza and had peace on all sides. But it wasn't just in the parliament. It wasn't just in the capital city that there was peace and prosperity. It flowed through to every individual man and woman living in the nation. So look at verse 25. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan, right up in the north, down to Beersheba, they lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. That's a great picture. Each man under his own vine and fig tree. Oh, we were reading this in staff meeting, and Tim Ham said that this picture fills him with joy. And I reckon that, I was really pleased he said that. I reckon it's meant to fill us with joy. You know, it's sort of like, just imagine sitting in your banana lounge, you've got your fig tree there, and you just pick a fig off the fig tree and eat it. You pick your grapes off the grapevine and you eat, and then you've got your wine. It's just a time, and you're not afraid that some big hairy Philistine's going to come and chop your head off, because it's just a time of peace and prosperity and rest from all the fighting. It really was a wonderful time. But it didn't last for very long. And I hate to sort of burst the bubble at this point, but you only have to read a few chapters further on in 1 Kings, and it all starts to unravel. A few hundred years later, it ends with the nation being smashed by the Assyrian Empire and then the Babylonian Empire. Gone is the peace and prosperity. But that image, that picture of Solomon's reign, will go on to become a picture of the things that God is going to do in the future. It becomes a picture of what heaven is going to be like. So Micah the prophet, he was about 730 BC, he looks forward to this time when all the nations are going to stream to Jerusalem. Just like they came to see Solomon's prosperity and wisdom, so they come again. Micah 4 verse 2, come and let us go. Sing it along with me if you like. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. The law will go from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Nation won't take up sword against nation anymore. It says they're going to beat their swords into ploughs. You know, they don't need to fight anymore. And every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. You see, when prophets wanted to give you a picture of what heaven is going to be like, they looked back to Solomon, they said, that was a picture of something, a taste of what heaven is going to be like, peace and prosperity. And ultimately, as we keep following the pages of the Bible through, the promises of the Bible fall on the man Jesus. He is the descendant of David that we've been waiting so long for, the one who really is going to establish an eternal, unshakable kingdom. And he subdues the great enemies, not the Philistines, not the Egyptians. He subdues Satan, and we saw this last week. Satan, our great enemy. Jesus dealt with him, not by political scheming and by treachery and by the sword and the dagger. Jesus dealt with his enemy through the cross as he died for the sins of the world. And there will come a final day when Jesus returns and all the enemies of God will be dealt with in one final blow. And the final chapters of the Bible speak of this new Jerusalem, heaven. It's a picture of heaven, the new creation. And it's just like the peace and prosperity they enjoyed under Solomon, only much, much better. So Revelation chapter 21 says this, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, as you read that, you're meant to be filled with joy and longing. He will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death. If you've come close to death, or if you've had someone die recently, this will hit home for you as such a beautiful picture that we ought to be longing for. The enemies are removed. Each man sits under his own vine and fig tree in safety and prosperity. See, the peace and prosperity under Solomon was a mere shadow, a foretaste of what's going to come when Jesus returns. So I want to ask you, are you longing for this kingdom that Jesus is going to bring in? I know that it started to break in already, but it's only going to be fulfilled when he returns. Are you longing for that day? Are you praying for it? Come, Lord Jesus. It's going to be great. And I know that some of you are longing for it. Some of you are longing for it with a deep longing. You feel harassed. Sometimes you feel overwhelmed by life here and now. You feel like you're just out of control and you can't manage everything that's going on around you. Sometimes you're exhausted and you just feel, I need a break. Or you've been hurt in relationships. People you love have died. And you just say, I'm so longing for that time when God will wipe my tears away, when he will deal with all the hassles and bring in peace and prosperity forever. And for some of you, it is just such a beautiful picture and you long for it with intense longing. But some of us, I reckon, are in great danger. And that is because we have it so good here and now. You know, you sit on your lounge chair, you know, you can even reach your fridge from your lounge chair, and in your fridge are the grapes and the figs and all that sort of stuff. You don't have to pick them off the vine even. Cooled in the fridge, or the wine, and you've got your remote control in your hand and you flick on the telly, and the TV advertisers will tell you that you can have it all now. You can have all the good times. Every good thing is yours now, if only you've got the money to pay for it. And it's very easy to lose our longing for Jesus, to lose our longing for the kingdom that is still to come. We can live as if we were in Solomon's reign. We can live as if the future has already arrived now, because we have it so good. But I want to say, don't be deceived. We still live in a time of war. And we saw it last week. You know, Satan, our great enemy, is still at large. And he is warring against us and against God's people. He has millions, billions of people under his dominion. And whilst we may enjoy relative peace and prosperity here in Australia, our brothers and sisters throughout the world don't have it that good. They are hated. They are persecuted. They are killed because of their love of Jesus. No, this is not an age of peace and prosperity, certainly not for everyone. Just give you a few examples. The Palestinian Bible Society, they have only just reopened their bookshop. It was forced to close a few months ago when masked gunmen stormed in and they threatened to blow the place up unless it closed its doors. So it closed its doors for 3 months. But that bookshop is the only place in Gaza where people can freely buy Bibles and Christian books. In Afghanistan, the Christian community is living in terror at the moment because a man became a Christian. Abdul Rahman became a Christian. He received the death penalty almost immediately. He had to flee the country. He's now living as in exile in Italy. But the Christians there are in great fear because the government seems to be out to kill any Christian who speaks up about their faith in Jesus. In Burma, it's now called Myanmar. I don't know whether I got that right. But the military has allegedly launched a new wave of attacks against these Christian tribes, the Karen people. And people are calling it genocide. And it is happening right now. And I could have come up with another dozen, 20 stories of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are facing terrible times. And we may have it good, but they live under terrible persecution. So I want to say for us, it's right that we enjoy the peace and prosperity that we have and pray for the government that they will continue to bring justice and to continue to lead our country rightly. And it's right that we can enjoy our time together, you know, go away for the church weekend and just hang around and have a great time. And here on Sundays, hopefully we will really enjoy hanging out together. I certainly do. And those things are something of a foretaste of heaven. But we mustn't ever think that we've arrived. We mustn't slip into that way of thinking that says, I have it all now. We mustn't lose our longing for what is to come in the future. Now is the time to stand and fight. Recognise that Satan is out there looming and he will one day be defeated, but we need to stand firm against him. It's time to gather people in to God's kingdom, to Jesus' kingdom, while there's still time. And I want to say that life here and now, we need wisdom. We desperately need wisdom to live in light of the future. And that wisdom is something that Solomon has a lot to teach us about. So I just want you to come back to 1 Kings. I know we've gone off from 1 Kings. Come back to 1 Kings. Wisdom is the thing that Solomon has so much to teach us about. So let me just touch on that just for a little while. So back in 1 Kings chapter 3, the passage Ruth read for us, God gives Solomon this extraordinary request. God says, ask for whatever you want me to give to you. Anything, Solomon, you ask for it, I'll give it to you. Now, what would you have asked for at that point? It's a great thing to ponder. What would I ask for if I could have anything my heart desired? Now, most Australians, if you ask them that question, without a doubt they would answer, my dream home. Pay off the mortgage or get a better place. That is what we pour so much of our lives into, isn't it, as Australians? The dream home. When people are asked what would they do if they won the lotto, that's always what they come back and say. I'd pay off the mortgage or I'd buy a better place. When we get the dream home, we can get the dream car. Or down in Darling Harbour at the moment, there is the dream boat. And you can go and look at the dream boats there. And $500,000 will get you into the market, bottom of the market, for a luxury boat. But when Solomon was given one wish from God, he asked for wisdom. And it's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? And God is so delighted in Solomon's choice. Solomon's choice for wisdom to rule his people. And so God says, I'm not only going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you wealth and honour and prosperity and long life because you've asked for the right thing. Your heart is set on the right thing. And we see Solomon's wisdom is in the chapters that follow. We saw it with those two prostitutes. You know, they both claim this little baby is their own. One says, you know, it's mine. The other says, it's mine. And after, you know, them arguing before Solomon, Solomon says, all right, bring the baby. I'll chop it in half. And at that point, the real mother says, no, give it to the other woman. Solomon has found his woman, and he says, that is the real mother. And he gives it. And all Israel go, man, that is awesome wisdom. But Solomon's wisdom is seen in the way he manages the affairs of the country and the prosperity that he brings the nation into. But I want you to come over to chapter 4, verse 29. Chapter 4, verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. And here is a man renowned throughout the Middle East for his great wisdom. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs numbered 1,005. And so many of these are written down in the Bible. So the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, they are, to a large extent, Solomon's writings. And as a family, we often take a chapter of Proverbs each night and we read some of the Proverbs and we just discuss it or we act them out. And that they are great advice for us as adults, but also for our kids to start shaping the way we think and live. Take time to learn from Solomon's wisdom, as written down for us in the Bible. Verse 33, Solomon described plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Now, here's a man who looked at this wonderful creation that God has made, and he marveled at it, and he studied it in detail. So Adam, you know, when Adam was around at creation, Adam said, that's a tree, that's a bird, and that's an animal. But Solomon went into much more detail. And so he described not only this is a cedar and this is a hyssop, but, you know, he described in detail what the trees were like and their seeds, and he was an ancient botanist. Verse 34, men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. This man had widespread acclaim, and so the nations would flow in from all over the place to hear this great wisdom of Solomon. Listen to what Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 3. He says, blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for wisdom is more profitable than silver, and it yields better returns than gold. Wisdom is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. That's a terrific thing to say, and we know that Solomon meant it, don't we? Because he had the option of anything he would have asked for, but he chose wisdom. He knew how valuable it was. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that wisdom from God is more valuable than gold or silver? It's more valuable than any amount of money that anyone can throw at you. Let me say, this is the most valuable treasure of all, wisdom from God. In spite of Solomon's great wisdom, Solomon went on to turn away from God, and we'll see that in coming weeks. But the prophets of Israel started looking forward to a Messiah who would come with supreme, ultimate wisdom. So in Isaiah 11, 700 BC, Isaiah says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That's David's father. So someone's going to come out of the Davidic line. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And it goes on to describe how he's going to bring righteousness to the needy and the poor. And Jesus is that Messiah that they were longing for. He came as a descendant of David with all God's wisdom. And Jesus promises wisdom to us. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. See, the way we gain wisdom today is by listening to Jesus' words, but not just listening, putting them into practice in our lives. Or over in James chapter 1, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. It's easy to overlook that promise, but that is one of the most extraordinary promises in the Bible. See, Solomon could have had anything he asked for wisdom, and God graciously gave it to him. But now God is saying, anyone who is his child, you ask for wisdom, he will give it to you. You don't need to doubt. It's a sure promise from God. If you're one of his children, you ask for wisdom, he will grant it to you. And this wisdom is far more valuable than silver or gold or anything, any treasure. And as you read on in James, you see that this wisdom is a wisdom that enables you to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and to keep your eyes fixed on the kingdom that he will bring in when he returns. It's a wisdom that enables you to wait patiently now while you're waiting for Jesus to return. I want to say we need that wisdom now more than ever. Why don't you think about these two questions? Do I long for the peace and prosperity that will come when Jesus returns? Do I pray, come Lord Jesus? Or have I actually become so comfortable here and now that I've lost sight of any hope and desire for the future? And the second question, do I desire God's wisdom now while I wait? And if you do, ask God to fill you with his wisdom, and he says he will do it. Why don't you spend a moment thinking and praying about those things, and then I'll lead us in prayer in just a moment. And lead us in prayer. God our Father, we do thank you so much that we live in a time of peace and prosperity. Certainly relative to the rest of the world, we have it so good. And we thank you for that, and we pray that you will keep our government from corruption and from self-serving. We pray that they will continue to serve our interests, that they will defend the cause of the needy and the vulnerable. And our Father, we pray that the peace and prosperity that we enjoy now will not dull our desire for the return of Jesus. We pray that you will fix that so strongly in our hearts that we long for him and that we pray, come Lord Jesus. And as we look at our brothers and sisters throughout the world, we feel that concern even more desperately. They live in such turbulent times, such fear, such persecution. We pray that you will defend their cause, and we pray that you'll keep them holding on to the hope of eternal life when Jesus returns. And our Father, we do pray that you'll give us wisdom now. Wisdom not to get sucked into all the materialism of our world, not to get sucked into all the stuff that our society keeps telling us we need to make our lives better here and now. Father, we pray that you'll give us the wisdom to keep our eyes fixed on eternity and on the new creation and on Jesus. Give us the wisdom to stand firm in suffering and persecution and to pour our lives into gathering people into your kingdom while we wait for your Son to come back. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.